schedule reworked here so I can do them all like this, but they just have to change things a little bit. But anyway. Not to scare you, but you know, all those pages of 2 Peter there. Now, we're not going to cover all of that, but in our study, but I put stuff there for your information, you know, stuff like the outline and that kind of stuff. I'm not going to take time to go over that, but because it's self-evident when you look at it, what's going on. But anyway, 2 Peter is really a warning against the dangers facing the church. And they were the dangers facing the church in his generation that he was prodded by the Holy Spirit to deal with in those churches he's writing to, as we noted in Asia, actually what's Turkey, Western Turkey. And he's basically writing to the same people here with this epistle, as we'll see. But as we go through the epistle, we're going to see it's the same thing we're facing today. The very same issues. They've taken on some new aspects, maybe, but it's the same issues. And so it's really an epistle that's going to give us some discernment related to how to deal with and evaluate what's going on out there in the culture. And there's a lot of stuff that's going in the wrong direction and big time. Now, this first section, the introduction, before we get down to the verse 1, which I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the introduction, but there's some things that we need to know and we need to grab a hold of before we get into the deal. But the main theme of the epistle is full knowledge of truth. And we're going to see the term epinosis, full knowledge of the truth. And it's necessary, he's going to say, to withstand the subtle apostasy that's out there in the church age. And he's going to emphasize either know or knowledge 16 times through this very short epistle where you only get, what, 3 chapters? Yeah. When you stop and think about it, you should have already come to the conclusion that really knowledge of the Word is the key to the Christian life, key to living the Christian life consistently. And to deal with what we saw in the first hour this morning, you know, all the issues related to the warfare between the sin nature and the new man inside with the Holy Spirit and the Word. And it's quite a battle going on. There's some contrasts that are important for us to grab a hold of between 1st and 2nd Peter and the messages that he presents. First thing that Peter emphasizes, 1st Peter emphasizes Christian suffering, as we saw, living in the devil's world. And primarily it was undeserved suffering most of the time. There were some that were self-induced misery because we were making bad choices. But most of the time it was undeserved suffering, doing what is right and still having issues and tests and pressures in life. Well, 2 Peter emphasizes the dangers arising from apostasy, false doctrine within the church. The first epistle is an exhortation to patient endurance, loyalty to Christ amid undeserved suffering. The second epistle is an appeal for loyalty to Christ in the midst of subtle heresy and apostasy. And it's out there in spades. 1 Peter instructs believers how to respond to eternal or external enemies. And we've got lots of them. Well, 2 Peter strengthens believers to resist the internal adversaries of truth within the church. Now see, there's a lot of external pressures out there, but this one's primarily looking at what's going on in the church and how do we deal with it. The first epistle inculcates hope amid suffering. The second accentuates the need of epinosis, full knowledge, as a safeguard against vicious error of false teaching. And sometimes I tend to forget and just use the term, the Greek term. That's what the epinosis comes from, the full knowledge. E, the danger now to the churches will be less from without the external, as seen in 1 Peter, as it is from within, resulting from error in doctrine and false teachers. Now, of course, you know, the culture out there is going to have a lot of false teaching too. But see, the thing is, this stuff is being brought into the church. And those within the church have got to have the discernment to say, hey, this is screwball. This is wrong. This is out to lunch, in my New England phrase, out to lunch. And anyway, that was something that should be rejected. And anyone with any divine viewpoint is going to reject it. Second Peter primarily is written in the future tense. This is what's coming. Jude deals with false teachers and stuff, but it's in the aorist tense. By the time we get to Jude, it's already started. And there's a few years in between those two books. And we've studied Jude in the past, and I'm tempted to follow 2 Peter with Jude because the message is quite important. And of course, it's only one chapter, so it's not that long a deal. But now, here's a question that comes up a lot today. With all these guys we got out there with the, they call it form criticism and stuff, and they look at the text and say, oh, you know, this couldn't be written by Peter. And they give 59 reasons why it couldn't have been Peter, whatever. 2 Peter is the most disputed book in the New Testament. It has the least amount of external evidence. And my answer to that, so what? But that doesn't go over too good with some of them. The internal evidence is very strong, but the question raised most often is the one of the change of style, the style of writing between the first and second Peter. Now, your style of writing, does it not change from the depending on the content of what you're writing, the purpose for what you're writing? I mean, I spent a lot of years writing technical stuff, papers and stuff for teaching swabbies how to fix equipment. You know, those guys with the ice cream salesman outfits, but as we used to kid them, but because I wore it for 10 years, so I could harass him about it, but. Some of them didn't take it too kindly, but and if you're writing a letter to your wife when you're deployed, it's not the same. It's not the same. I mean, not even close. But anyway, and it also not only is the content, but it overlooks the aid of an amanuensis, as we noted last week. And we're closing out 1 Peter, as well as the change in subject matter. Makes a big difference in how one writes. Also, there's a common style between the two. And Peter kind of likes to use hapaxes. And hapaxes is a word that's only used once in Scripture. In 1 Peter, it's 62 times in 5 chapters. 54 times in 3. So he uses hapaxes quite often. It's just more than anybody else, I think, as far as density of doing so. Some reasons for the neglect and rejection. It's very short. Contains few quoted phrases. Well, it's short. In other words, he doesn't quote outside of the text, outside of the scripture, you know, that he's writing very often. 2, suspicion arose because of the slowness of its acceptance due to the many pseudo-Petering writings of the day that were out there. Pseudepigrapha, pigrapha. Grapho is the word for writing. Pseudo is false writing. There were many treatises written in that latter part of the first century and the second century that carried, supposedly written by Peter, that carried his name but were not written by Peter. Also during this period, we're going to find he was writing in, 64 A.D. But there's a lot of external persecution had increased. Nero had started his persecution, and it restricted communication a great deal during those years. It took a while for it to get out there. Some of the, and I'll just list here, and I won't spend the time going on, but all of these are extant. You can get out there and you can read some of these things, and some of them are hilarious. But you got the Apocalypse of Peter, the preaching of Peter, the gospel of Peter, the acts of Peter, the teaching of Peter, the letter of Peter to James. Now, when you look at that list, and I give the dates out there when it was written, when it was out there, does any of them fit when Peter was around? None. I mean, some of them are, you get down to anywhere 150 to 200 A.D. I mean, that's a long time after. Anyway, doesn't fit. But this confused a lot of people. They tried to accept these things as truth, and they weren't. It says false teachers were the target of the epistle. They would be expected to attempt to discredit it, and they did. And you see the same thing going today. You've got the spinmeisters out there. Anything that's truth that gets put out there, there's 59 people trying to run it down and go other directions with it. And every day is a new day out there, and you just never know what's going to happen in this time frame. And we've got too many people that think, it's the same argument we're going to see in chapter 3. Oh, everything's the same. Nothing changes. Why are you worried about problems with terrorists and this kind of stuff? It's no big deal. Right? Tell that to those people in London these days. Date of writing. Early 64 A.D., very close to his death, in the late summer of 64. Place of writing, we don't know for sure, but it was probably from Rome, as near as we can tell. Not something I could beat the pulpit with, but anyway. The recipients of the epistle, basically the same as 1 Peter, but it was also intended for a wider audience. Wider circulation, as noted in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. King James puts like precious, but doesn't even come close to the translation there. So, received a faith of the same kind as ours. And we'll see that when we get in the verse. There is some internal evidence for Peter's authorship. The writer calls himself Simon Peter. Verse 1. He clearly alludes to his approaching death in 1:13. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then, which was predicted, and he recalls that by Jesus Christ in verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And of course, that was back in John 21, verses 18 and 19, where he makes the statement here. 21, it's kind of interesting. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Well, see, you're going to grow old. He's telling him that. That's Jesus speaking here. He's telling Peter he's going to grow old. You will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you, guide you around, bring you where you do not wish to go, maybe. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And I think that to bring you where you do not wish to go, he ended up being martyred. He identifies himself as a witness of the transfiguration. We're going to see that in verses 16 through 18. It's an interesting passage here. We do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as was made to him by the majestic glory of the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter, James, and John, as I recall. That's an important passage there, and we'll see that as we get into the text. In fact, the whole aspect of inspiration of Scripture down through there is just, the rest of that chapter 1 is just phenomenal. But anyway, he refers to Paul as a respected equal and contemporary, not a canonized saint of a previous era. In other words, he was contemporary. That's in chapter 3, verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And he's going to make the point that, you know, some of the stuff is tough stuff. And it is, as we're seeing in Romans 7. He identifies himself as a writer of the previous epistle sent to the same group in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He identifies himself with the apostles. All this internal evidence, and it's strong, I think, in verse 2 of chapter 3, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He's including himself in that group. Then the occasion and purpose for his writing. Peter predicts the outbreak of apostasy and false teaching in the churches. First couple of verses of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So he goes back and says, you know, this is what happened to Israel in the past, but it's going to happen to you too. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, living dominated by their sin natures. The teaching of these false teachers, no absolute standards, immorality, anti-supernaturalism, characteristics of those false teachers, as we'll see as we move in there. They make their appeal to the lust of the sin nature to gain influence. See, alert believers, as we saw in, he challenged us in 1 Peter to be alert, to have clear thinking, are to counter such an attack with the application of what they already have been taught. And he's going to make that point in verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. It's amazing. As you go through things, go over things, the illumination of the Holy Spirit makes things clearer to you, and you pick up new things, new aspects as you go through every time. And it's amazing. Just awesome. Peter handles the growing skepticism related to the return of Christ. The parousia. It's a technical term for it. The parousia, the return of Christ. The coming. And we're going to see that in chapter 3. That's a fascinating chapter. And he has some interesting documentation there that just disproves and just throws these false teachers right out of the water. Peter's exhortation is consistent with the warnings against apostasy, which are expressed elsewhere also. We've seen these. We'll go back and look at a couple of them, but in Acts 20. Verse 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And he's challenging these pastors he's been teaching for a couple of years. He's at the verge here of this is his final exhortation, but before sending them back out to their respective ministries, he says, your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Second Thessalonians 2. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What will not come? The day of the Lord. Some have been trying to say, it's already come, it's already passed. You missed it. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And it go through the whole deal. We can do one more maybe. It's just 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, move away from truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Falling for the counterfeits of Satan. Okay, now, on your deal, you've also got an outline. I'm not going to cover that, but it's there. That's laying, the four aspects that I see there in the breakdown. Sometimes, and I go through those, lay those out, and then when I start going through the detail, they kind of shift a little bit. But anyway. Okay. Now, let's look at, we get a few minutes here to look at this first verse and kind of challenge us here in a little bit. Before we have the Lord's table this morning. Remember, this is a warning against the dangers facing the church. Chapter 1. As usual, the first couple of verses deal with an opening salutation. and prayer really for their advancement as believers, as we'll see. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, his first phrase. Simon reflects his Hebrew name. Sometimes it's even Simeon. You can see that in Acts 15:14. Peter is the name given to him by Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18. The little rock, Petras, the little rock. And what does Peter do right off the bat? Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He establishes his position and his authority. His position in respect to Christ and his authority. He's a bondservant. Now, a bondservant. Doulos. Now, literally, it was used in the first century to describe those who were in bondage to another, enslaved to another. Many were born into this relationship, while others were conquered peoples, made slaves, especially during the Roman Empire period. They went out and they conquered these peoples and whatever, and they always brought back the educated types, the elites, and brought them back and made them slaves. They became, many of them, the teachers of their, and the ones that raised their kids, quite frankly, so they didn't have to mess with it. But it refers to someone whose life is devoted to his master's interest, not his own. Now, think about it. This is the way it's used in Scripture. So someone whose life is devoted to his master's interest, not his own. His master's interests dominate his life. This term also has a figurative use, as Peter uses it here, and Paul many times in the opening of his epistles also speaks of himself as the bond slave of Christ. Now, he's not putting himself in the same category as the those enslaved in Rome. In that sense, it's used figuratively here. That the idea being, as I point out in the middle point there, his life is devoted to the interests of Christ, not his own. Okay? And that's actually should be the same thing said of all of us. This term doulos then is not used as a term of servitude and slavery in Paul or Peter's common use of it, but of a willing and cheerful service. Service is to who? To Christ. To God. Back to Romans 6. Present yourself for service. Willingly, cheerfully. Its force flows out of their decision repeatedly to live out the will of God. So we have to get our thinking, you know, flush the use of words in our time frame and go back to what how it was used in Scripture and to determine the meaning and stuff. And it's words, you know, have force and meaning within the context in which they're used. One of the basic rules of hermeneutics. As we have noted, and it's used by Paul, it is inseparable from true freedom in this life. Ah, you remember this? Romans 6:18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Freed from sin, freed from the sin nature's rule and domination in your life. It no longer has to rule. And become slaves of righteousness. That is, doing the will of God. And then just down a few verses in verse 22. But now having been freed from sin, since it's a settled, finished deal, you've been freed from sin, the sin nature's rulership, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, both of those verbs, freed and enslaved, are aorist participles, saying, you know, that they occurred in the past, in a point of time, when you believed in Christ, positionally, but you derived something, present tense. There's an ongoing benefit of these from these things in your life as a believer. And that's what he's trying to get across in verse 22. Sanctification. Eternal life. Realization of what is yours in Christ. It's awesome. The key thing is the pastor-teacher, as well as all believers, actually fall into the same category of being exhorted to be willful bond slaves of Christ. All of us. Ephesians 6:6. See, he's exhorting them here on how to approach life. It's not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will. And he defines, you know, in the context here, slaves of Christ. What's a slave of Christ? Doing the will of God from the heart, from the right motivation. Titus 2:9. Here he's going to tie it to the being under the authority. Titus 2:9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Recognizing that they're under the authority of the master. You're under the authority of Christ and His Word. We saw in 1 Peter 2:6. Just a few weeks ago, well, 2:16. Just act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Free to serve. Free to serve. Act as free men. You're free to serve. I take you right back to Romans chapter 6. Present yourself for service. You're free to do that. Or to present yourself to the members of your body for unrighteousness' sake too. To put that sin nature in rulership. Now you're free to do that too. But we're exhorted not to, because it's not in our best interest to do that. So he's first... He's a bond slave. Really talks about his position in relationship to Christ. And he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Genitive of possession. The of Jesus Christ. Because he belongs to Him. Peter is an apostle who belongs to Jesus Christ. Okay? As we all do, but he's making it as an apostle. That was his gift, his responsibility. It carried a great responsibility in his life. So what this does is reaffirms his spiritual gift as an apostle, having authority and responsibility within the churches. But ultimately, he's saying, you know, as a bondslave of Christ and his apostle, he's the ultimate authority. Okay? I have delegated authority within the churches, but my authority comes from him. I didn't make this stuff up, see. Notice that he makes the point that he is a bondslave, first, who is under authority of Christ, before he reaffirms the fact that he is an apostle with authority. See, and that's something that a lot of guys miss as pastors. If they're not willing to be under authority and be able to take authority, they can never be in authority as a pastor. They'll never end up where they should be if they can't take authority first. This also makes the point that he is a slave of Christ, not the cosmos system out there, the world, as the false teachers that he will be dealing with. He stands in total contrast to those false teachers that he'll be dealing with in this book. He addresses the epistle to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. What's in view here? Received. Normal word for receiving is the word lumbano. That's not what's here. Lucano. It's a totally different thrust here. It's an aorist participle used as a noun here. Those, you know, it's translated here. Those who have received. It's used to describe the ones who have received something. And how they receive, as I say, it's not the normal word. It speaks of what comes to someone always apart from his own efforts. See, this is, the Word of God is just awesome. And it's always clear and lays out through the text the words and stuff used to get the meaning of things that really reinforces a lot of doctrines at times. But it implies receiving as a gift. Okay? Receiving something as a gift. What is the gift here? Now, some would jump right back and say it's faith. Can't do that. It's salvation, just like it is in Ephesians 2:8. Being justified by faith. Very important. Salvation, really, the best term for salvation is to be justified. To be justified. Salvation is the gift here. Now, the of the same kind. You see this word up here, isotimos, right there. Timos means valuable, honorable. Together, though, the isos. The first part of the word. See, it's one of these that he's taken two words, put them together, and get the meaning here. Is the isos, though, says something that's equal to something else. So it's speaking of something that's equally valuable, of equal honor, of equal privilege. And what is he talking about here is whether you're Jew or Gentile, the result of faith is the same. You believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to be entered into union with Him. You're going to be identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. You're going to be justified. Same thing for both. No difference. The equal part of the word, the isos, right there, is found in John 5:18, where it's an interesting passage. Go back there and look. John 5:18. Well, the Jews are criticizing Christ for making himself equal with God by calling God his own Father. They picked up on the meaning of the words here, say. It says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, in their view, because he wasn't following some of their added precepts that they've added to the law, but also was calling God his own father, making himself Esau's equal with God. Equally valuable, the term here, isotimos, is an adjective modifying faith. Pistis, our normal word for faith. Their faith is equally as valuable as ours, Peter says. And Peter, speaking as a Jew, he's writing to a mixed bag congregations. If you remember back when we were studying that aspect in the beginning of 1 Peter, primarily Gentiles, but many Jews in those congregations also. But he's saying, you know, it doesn't matter. You believed in Jesus Christ, same result, same benefits. So what is the faith in view here? Saving faith. Saving faith is the focus here. Now, an interesting passage with the use of Esau's is also in Acts 11. Verse 17. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The equal gift here is what? The same gift, if you will, is the Holy Spirit to indwell them. This was a question at that point. And he was making it clear that it was the same. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the badge, if you will, of the royal family, the church age believer, indicating that you belong to God, that you're a child of God. And that's the point that we noted this morning in Romans 8, 9, a couple of times it came up in the flow there. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're one of His. Now, at this point, I wanted to go back and review some things related to, because anytime you come to faith in the text, you've got to answer that question, what kind of faith is it? And what's the faith referring to? Probably be a better way to look at it. And I'm saying here, it's saving faith that's in view. But faith is not always saving faith that's in view. You have to... There's some others. We can get a couple of these in there, maybe. I think there's five of them in there, as I recall. Yeah. With a lot of references. Well, anyway. The faith, hey pistis, refers to first and foremost, you know, many times as the whole body of truth, the complete revelation of God in the canon of Scripture. Everything that we have here from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, okay? The faith, the whole canon of Scripture. And this is found in that passage we read there a little bit ago, 1 Timothy 4:1, they're going to move away from, in the end times, the faith. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The faith there. The whole body of text. They're going to reject the whole text. We're seeing that in our generation. The passage in Ephesians 4:5 is that passage of the unity of things. One faith, one baptism, these kind of things. But the passage that really is pertinent there is in Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. See, in our generation, you need to be contending earnestly for the faith because there's so many distortions and misapplications of things out there. And as you have the opportunity to throw out some truth, you need to do that. But the faith here is the whole canon of Scripture, the complete revelation of God, is in view here in this passage. That what he says was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the whole body of truth. Now, this next one we saw here just a few lessons back. And that's the faith is the content of what you believe. In other words, your frame of reference. That portion of the canon that you know, understand, have come to grips with, you know, like the identification truths. I hope you've got that stuff down that we saw in Romans chapter 6. That those things are a personal part of your frame of reference. It's so important that they are. And this all includes the principles, the promises, the truths of the Word of God. And this is always an expanding thing. You know, we've always got more to learn, more to store, more to come to grips with. Okay? Now, three passages here. And we'll do these and get this point down, and then we'll go to communion. But Ephesians 3:17. This is our verse that really describes what he's talking about when he gets to Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with us by means of the Spirit. What is he talking about being filled with? And here is so that, purpose clause, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. And Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, what do you have that's in your thinking, in your viewpoint? It's in your frame of reference. It's the stuff that you know and you understand that you've been taught. You've paid attention to. You've gone back over. You've analyzed it. You say, yeah, this is what the Word of God says. You understand that. Okay? Now, oftentimes, as we're going through some of these studies, there's going to be things as well, I don't really understand that yet. So you put that off to the side. And then at some point, you know, we'll cover something and, boy, that's going to illuminate. Oh, yeah. Let me pull that. Yeah, I understand that now. You pull it back in and plug it in. First Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Now, he's challenging them. These are imperatives. Be on the alert. Stand firm. Another imperative. In what? In what's in the book or what's in you? It's what's in you. Act like men. Be strong. He's really challenging them here to be courageous in the midst of the tests of life. Apply the word in those things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all men, or not all, have faith. This really could go a couple of ways, but I think here's the... Not everybody has a frame of reference of truth. They haven't believed, they haven't been taught, whatever, but they don't have that frame of reference of truth. This faith, this frame of reference of truth is developed and constructed from consistent hearing of that truth. And that's the point of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Remember all the exhortations that we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. To those seven churches, he reiterated to every one of those churches, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. What's the message that he has for us? The whole book. We've got a lot of work ahead of us, don't we? Okay. Then it's saving faith. Now, I'll just go ahead and mention here and then we'll stop and we'll look at the verses or you can look them up at home. But he says, saving faith is that specific focus where the context and emphasis is on the object of faith for salvation. so that you're justified, believer. The focus is, the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. The only object that saves, that justifies. Because He is the one who is the propitiation. He is the redemptive price. His work on the cross pays that price that the holiness of the Father demands. And anyway, so that's what's in here in the context, the saving faith, the focus. But there's also several others, and we'll look at those next week. Bingo. Okay, we'll shift gears now. Remember all the gadgets and the doodads here. I want to think here for a few minutes. We've been talking about saving faith. And really, as I mentioned, really the word is justified. Comes from the word dikaioo, as we've seen so many times in Romans. But it's one we should not ever get tired of hearing, because that really gets and defines for us what results accrue to us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, in that right object. To be justified means to be declared righteous before God. To be declared just or right before Him. We noted this morning, like we read chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, you know, by the works of the law, human works, keeping any kind of law system will not justify anyone before God. Of course, he's focusing there on primarily the Mosaic law. But the point, bottom line, is right down in the a couple of verses down, in verse 24. How we're justified. Being justified is a gift. It's free. Can't earn or deserve it. You can't work for it. Otherwise, it's not a gift, right? Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Recognizing that it's His work on the cross that makes it available to us so that we can be justified. And see, what's happening is when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're regenerated and all that, but one of the things that's done for us is that righteousness of Him, of Christ, is imputed to us. It's then that the Father, when He sees us, then, there's that righteousness of Christ in that individual. He declares us right and just before Him, justified. It really speaks of that, and we've got to come to grips with it. It speaks of our standing before Him. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's a good time to remind ourselves of that. We have a standing before Him based on what Christ did in our faith, non-meritorious faith in Him. The faith is, there's no merit in the faith. It's the object of the faith that has the merit. Believing in Him. He hits it again in verse 28. He says, you think maybe it's important, this dikaioo, this justified? He says, but we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, how in the world would these verses just here, let alone the wealth of the rest of them, can people actually believe that they can earn or work for their salvation? It tells you how in depth religion is out there ingrained in some people's thinking that teaches that. They're not obviously teaching what the Word says. Verse 5 of chapter 4. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, counted as righteousness. It's imputed to him as righteousness. And then, of course, the great passage there in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to Him. The barrier is removed between a holy and righteous God and us, the ones who have believed in Him. See, and He makes it clear. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Galatians 2:16. Just some writers and some very familiar verses, but things that we should keep in our mind as we come to the Lord's table. Again, he emphasizes it's by faith and not by works. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I like that. It says, even we. Writing there to those churches that had all these Judaizers coming in and trying to bring in the precepts, the practices of Judaism into Christianity, that's a strong statement there. That says, you don't need that stuff. You don't need that works-oriented stuff. And one more. Titus 3:7. Let's start back in verse 5. Get the flow. He says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds or works, which we have done in our righteousness, is what he's saying here, in righteousness. Gets back to that aspect of human good that man thinks is so great. It's been rejected. It was rejected at the cross. No works that man can do can impress God. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope. Our future, our destiny, is wrapped up in His destiny. And of course we saw in Romans 6, and we noted this morning a couple of times, that aspect of dikaio is also used to be referred to being set free, released from the sin nature's rulership in Romans 6:7. And so, you know, ultimately, when we come to grips with these various truths, and they become real to us, then we can relax and rest in the awesome provision that He has made for each of us, for time as well as eternity. And see, most people just look at salvation. They say, "Well, you know, it just, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven," and that's all they focus on. But there's so much more to the salvation that's provided you, that's to deal with and provide the resources that you need for living day by day, dealing with the tough issues that we have to face in life. So He's done the big thing, provided us our salvation in Christ, which is really the difficult thing. And they get the fancy terms and stuff they throw around here, the a fortiori stuff. You know, He says, here's the big thing. He's provided us the salvation. And so we have a problem with him. You know, we don't have a, we say, okay, yeah, I agree with that. He's provided us our salvation by faith in Christ. And we turn around and we say, man, I have trouble dealing with the issues in life, in day-to-day stuff. You know, and that's the little stuff, the piddly stuff compared to the tough thing. And we can, so we can have confidence when we know that he's provided for the big stuff, the most difficult, that he will provide us what is needed for life and godliness also. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, some things to think about as we come to the Lord's table. Time to reflect on what he has provided us through that faith in Christ, through Christ's work on the cross. We do this as a group, but it's really an individual thing between you and the Lord in your own relationship. The more you know, the greater your frame of reference of truth, the greater your appreciation is going to be as we come to the Lord's table for what that represents, what the bread and the cup represents. And as we always remind you as we get into it, but anyway. So we'll take a few moments here, silent prayer, to give you some time to prepare yourself or give some time for praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he has provided you. And then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We are indeed thankful this morning, Father, for the grace that you have poured out through us, to us through Jesus Christ, that our salvation, that we are indeed justified by faith, not by works. You've made that very clear as we've just gone through the passages. And we just pray that this time of fellowship, as we observe the Lord's table, will be meaningful to each one of us as we think about and go back over in our own thinking what you have provided for us through Jesus Christ and his redemption price that he paid on the cross, bearing the penalty and the guilt for our sin. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The battery's gone in that thing up there. It's been about time, I guess. We first will take the bread, which focuses on his person, his perfect humanity, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. He was without spot, he was without blemish, and therefore he's the only one that was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption through his work on the cross. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us. Our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. The merit is in what he did. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. But the bread also reminds us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me, or in my place, on my behalf. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Father, we thank you now for this time we can gather together and to remember what Christ accomplished for us. Thank you for the unity that existed between you and the Holy Spirit and him from the past, and that he was willing to be separated from you for our sins. And that he went to you on our behalf. Thank you that it's adequate to satisfy you. That there's no debt left to pay. Just by taking his finished work, you can enjoy eternal life to get to us from you. And you can grow in your word. Holy Spirit within, the power of the life of our own, and the name of Christ.
And next took the cup. With the cup we focused our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his bearing our sins in our place. We're the ones that justly deserve to be hung there. But he was there bearing our sins in his own body. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins while he was there on the cross. When God the Father turned his back on him, and he was judged in our place. We should drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way, Paul says he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. And as we think about all the services that we're doing, even today, think of the freedom that we have, the victories that we can have in our Christian life, that compared to Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanities, all its vanities, needs not to be our testimony, but whatever we do for the will of God will abide forever. It's all possible because of Christ, his death on the cross, the Holy Spirit indwelling, and by faith acquiring the Word of God, so we might live by the principles and the precepts of your Word. So thank you for these things in Christ's name.
As usual, our hymn number 130. We stand and sing this, all four stanzas. Our